Let's look now at Acts chapter 21, and I want us to look at verse 26. We've been studying this book, and we've studied Paul coming to Jerusalem and his report to the Jerusalem church and their response to him, and a suggestion that James and the other elders made to him concerning keeping the law, and the Jews who believed, who were still law keepers, what he might do to answer the accusations that had been made against him, that he taught apostasy, that he taught that the customs and traditions of Israel ought to be forsaken. And we read in verse 26 how Paul responded to their advice. And their advice was to take four brethren in the church who had a vow and go with them into the temple and then pay for the sacrifices that would be made himself to shave his head. And this would convince people that you walk orderly and that you keep the law. And here's Paul's response. Here's his decision. Then Paul took the men. The next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. This morning, I want us to examine the decision that Paul made. And I want us to examine Paul's decision by the scriptures, and I want us to examine his decision by motive. And I rather think this is putting myself into a somewhat ludicrous and absurd situation, that an obscure Baptist preacher would have the audacity to examine a decision made by Paul the Apostle, and that I would open myself to criticism by inviting you to open your Bible, and together we examine the decision of Paul the Apostle. Now, it's my firm conviction that there is nothing in this world and there is nothing out of this world that should be offended by being examined by the Word of God. In fact, I do not believe that we do a disservice to God Almighty Himself when we examine what we know of God by the Scriptures. I don't believe God is offended when a man on this earth, with true purpose, sits down with the Bible and begins to examine the person, the work, the attributes, characteristics, plans, principles, statements of God Himself. I don't believe that's offensive to God. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. I don't believe it's offensive to God, nor do I think it is being presumptuous when we, the people of God, sit down to examine and try and lay the plumb line to the decisions and acts of men in the Bible or out of the Bible. It's really the only thing we can do. We can't really use anything else, and we really don't have the right to judge by using anything else. But it is not only our prerogative, it is our solemn duty to judge things by the Word of God. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, now we're judging this act by the Scriptures. In this letter that Paul later wrote when in prison, in the second chapter, in verse 11, Paul writes, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled themselves, or likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." This is what Paul told Peter. "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Paul is simply saying, this is what I told Simon Peter. And the word dissimulation and dissemble, these words are used in verse 13 to describe the action of Peter when living in the city. He worked with the Gentiles, ate with the Gentiles, and then when he found that James, who was the pastor at Jerusalem, had sent men to investigate and examine what was going on relative to Jew and Gentile in this church at Antioch, then Peter withdrew himself and just practiced being with the Jews only. This caused a lot of problems. Even Barnabas got carried away with this kind of law-keeping attitude. And the word dissemble doesn't simply mean to withdraw oneself, although that's involved, but this word is translated hypocrite and hypocrisy. In other places in the New Testament. So what did Paul accuse Simon Peter of practicing? He accused him of practicing hypocrisy. That it was hypocritical to do things that the Bible didn't teach in order to get along with one's critics, or to appear favorable in the eyes of those who might find fault with us and our actions. Paul himself said to do such a thing is hypocrisy. Another portion of Scripture that helps us to examine this action by the Word of God is also found in the book of Galatians, and it was here that Paul recorded his refusal to have Titus circumcised. Titus was a Hellenist, a Gentile. Some of the spies discovered that he had not been circumcised, and so the Bible tells us that they wanted to compel him to be circumcised. And Paul said, to whom we gave place by subjection, know not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. Paul said, when pressure was applied on me to have this man circumcised in order to satisfy the law and legalistic leanings of these believing Jews, Paul said, I didn't for one instant yield to these people. In the same book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 1, he commanded the Galatians to stand fast in their liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. He roundly and soundly denounced it. Chapter 5 and verse 11, he writes, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. That is, Paul said, if I would preach circumcision, I could also preach the cross and not be persecuted. Paul said, I am being persecuted because I preach the cross without preaching the necessity of circumcision. The Jews primarily are not opposing me for preaching the cross as much as the Jews are opposing me for preaching that circumcision is unnecessary. The offense of the cross is that it stands in the grace of God as the means of our salvation, plus nothing and minus nothing. People are generally offended when we preach the cross of Christ as the all-sufficient work of God for our salvation. Men are offended when we say baptism does not affect one's salvation. Men are offended when we say church membership is not necessary to salvation. Men are offended when we say works of righteousness do not accrue to our righteousness from the viewpoint of eternal salvation. Men are offended. It becomes offensive when we preach Christ and Christ only as God's way of salvation. In the book of Hebrews, the entire book is devoted to establishing that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament when we view that as covenant. That all of the seasons and holy days and all of the high priests and all of the lesser priests and all of the meat offerings and all of the offerings that had been made and the temple with its holy of holies and its courts and the system of the Sanhedrin that that all of these were fulfilled in Christ, set aside by the offering of Christ once and for all, and all of them are unnecessary to our well-being in the sight of God. Paul wrote that. And yet we see Paul buying animals so that their blood can be used in offering and their carcasses can be used in sacrifice. We see Paul entering into the temple with a Nazirite vow upon him, and we see Paul shaving his head as a visible sign and demonstration that he is a good Jew, that he keeps the law, that he hasn't opposed Israel as a nation, he hasn't set about to destroy them as a people. If we examine what Paul did by the Scriptures, Paul himself being the judge, I think, would have to say that the best face that could be put on it is the face of hypocrisy. Now, before you become upset at me for saying that, I think it is necessary that we let Paul tell us why he did it. Let's let him tell us why he did what he did. Why did you do it, Paul? Could you tell us why you made those offerings? Can you tell us why you paid for those offerings? Can you tell us why you shaved your head here at Jerusalem and earlier in Kenchrea? Can you tell us? I think he can, and I think he has. In Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul pours out his emotions and his feelings and articulates them in regard to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He then enumerates who they are. They're Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Paul, you don't have to be accursed in order to do God's will in regard to Israel. That's unnecessary, because Christ was accursed for you, and Christ was accursed for them. No one else must ever be accursed. No one must ever again bear the curse and suffer the curse. Oh, I thank God for that. For Christ has borne the curse of man's sin and borne it once and for all. Dear mother, that lost son brings grief to your heart and you say, oh, that he might be saved, I myself would suffer the pangs of hell. But you need not. Christ hath already suffered the pangs of hell. He said, "Oh, that my wife, my husband, my daughter, that they might trust in Jesus Christ. I would bear even the pain of separation from God and hell." You need not do that. Christ did that for you and your children and your husband and your wife and Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." What love, what compassion, what concern Paul had for his Jewish brethren. How deeply he wanted to see them saved. But I think there's even a greater revelation found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Verse 19, Paul said, "For though I be free from all men," that is, I'm not obligated to any particular human to do anything other than to do that which God has called me to do. "Yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Now, the word servant simply means subservient, not standing above, but positioning oneself below or beneath. And that's where we serve. The position of the servant is not higher than those whom he wishes to serve. The position of a servant is not even on the basis of equality. The basis of a servant is a servant's position. And Paul said, "I have assumed that position. I've assumed the position of a servant. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now, he's talking that ethnically he behaved as a Jew, and to those who were under the law, he simply placed himself under the law, and that's exactly what he did here in Jerusalem. Now, Corinthians was written before the Jerusalem experience that we're studying now. So this is an early letter that Paul writes, and he says, "This is the way I feel about whether we ought to do things that will help us and enhance our position with the Jews." And he said, "I practice Jewish ethnos, and if there are people I can win by placing myself under the law, then I place myself under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." And that may or may not mean the Gentiles. It may mean Jews. Probably means the Gentiles. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." There's no question about Paul's motive. No question about why. But the question is, and our observation has to be, that motive does not justify, and that motive does not purify. Whether we're thinking of mercy killings, or whether we're thinking about doing something that might help us win someone to Christ. And the whole point is that principle must never be forsaken under any circumstances for any reason whatsoever. I've heard people say, I would do anything to get people to church. I would do anything to see souls saved. But the truth is, you can't do anything because God has done it all. Now, I understand what we normally mean by that. I would go anywhere. I would go at any time of day. I'd go at any time of night, although some are not saying that now. That's not what they mean. They mean, hey, if I can use some spectacular thing, if I can associate with this person, if I can do what they do so as to make myself a friend to them, if they're drinking, I can sip a little too. If they're cursing, I can say a few off-color words. If they tell a whopping story, I can sort of fit in with the gang. And the reason I'm doing this is out of love for their souls. I love their souls so deeply, I would even do wrong to win them. And that's a violation of principle. It's a violation of conscience. It ought to be, and it's a violation of God's word. I read where one man said, I would walk on my knees from Bangkok, Maine, Portland, Maine, to Spokane, Washington. I would walk on my knees on broken glass if I could win these people to the Lord. But that's absurd, and it's silly. That's not what saves people. Your suffering doesn't save people. It's Christ's suffering that saves people, and that's already accomplished. It's over with. It's in the past. What has God commanded us to do? God has commanded us to be witnesses. And that's our failure. God hasn't asked us to do the dramatic and the painful. God has commanded us to do the simple and the possible. God isn't calling us to suffer in the sense of abusing our bodies and bleeding before our fellow man that we can convince them that we love them and in turn win them to Christ. That's not in the scriptures. God has commanded us to do the simple and the possible, which is to witness to all men that the saving power of God is in Christ. That's our failure. You haven't failed God because you haven't broken your arm to prove your love to your husband or your wife that you want to see them saved. The problem is in our moral posture, whether we live right and do right and whether we witness as we should, when we should. That's what God has commanded us to do. That's the essence of it. But you say, suppose they won't believe me. Well, when Jesus spoke of probably the most dynamic illustration that men could ever bring up to win others to Christ, Jesus said it wouldn't work, and that is, let somebody go from hell. Let them go and tell people. And Jesus said if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe though one raised from the dead. If your husband won't be saved because you live right and because you witness to him, he wouldn't be saved if you poured a gallon of kerosene on your body and burned yourself to death. Let's get that kind of thinking out of our minds. Quit blaming yourself that you haven't done enough in the sense of suffering and pain. And no, Christ suffered. We have something we can do, which is live right, and that's not easy. Maybe that's why we seek these other more dynamic and dramatic things. They're easier in the long run, perhaps, than in living properly. But suppose doing what the Bible says is not enough. In that case, I feel God has limited us to the truth and that which gives glory to the truth. Now let's look at the strategy, and from a very practical viewpoint, did it work? That's what we always like to know, isn't it? I mean, that's the bottom line, is it not? You know, is that not the bottom line? Let's look at it. In reality, Paul did something that had no value or profit to himself, and it involved his work in service to God. And in this activity, Paul could be no cleaner than the blood of Jesus had cleansed him. He could have no sin forgiven because of this act that he could not have forgiven without it. He could not be made better by it than he could be made better without it. So in reality, these things were for another's eyes. Paul's purpose was not realized. He didn't even get the 7 days finished until these Jews that had come in from Asia saw him. And when they saw him, they cried out. And they ran upon him, laid their hands on him. They tackled him, literally. In verse 36, the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" The elders' purpose was not realized. They didn't want a riot in the city of Jerusalem. There had been one that had been reported to Rome when Jesus had been crucified, and this had caused some very serious political repercussions for Jerusalem. They were very touchy now that nothing else happened like this, lest they fall into ill repute and be judged by Rome. But there was a great riot anyway. They sought peace, but it didn't work. There's some valuable truths for us, I think, in this. And they are, we must never sacrifice principle in the hope of gaining an opportunity. We never win opportunity this way. Paul at Philippi did not accommodate the woman who was possessed of an evil spirit although he did put off for a while casting out the demon, because he knew immediately, he knew what would happen immediately when that demon was cast out of this woman. And he did finally cast the demon out of the woman, and he finally did that which he knew in his heart he should do. He was put in jail, and he suffered for doing what was right. Love must ever be loyal to the truth. When love compromises, it is always for our benefit and not for the others. You know, if we say, I love my child, I love them so much I could never discipline them, you're not saying that because you love the child. You're saying that to get yourself off the hook so you won't have to do what you know you ought to do. You don't love more because you will do anything. Love, true love, restrains as well as gives. Most people who will do anything, quote, do it for themselves. You say, I would do anything. If that's true, you're not doing it for that person, you're doing it for yourself. I was startled last Sunday when Jimmy Swaggart admitted that publicly on television. When he said, all the things that I did, I learned that I was doing them for myself. I was startled. And he admitted, I didn't plan on saying this when I came here this morning, and I didn't plan on saying this to the television audience. I didn't think about it. But he said, after I'd examined all the things that had happened to me, I came to the conclusion, the vast television network, the huge buildings that I filled, all of these things were done because primarily I was Jimmy Swaggart and I could do it, and I did it for myself. And I think this next statement is true. High spiritual exaltation may create an opportunity for weakness. When we are beaten with rods, our resolve is usually quite strong not to do wrong. But when promotion and success come to us, they make us more vulnerable to temptation than the beating of rods and jail sentences. I am glad to say that God's power to use our blunders is a thing of wonder. Paul will be spared. His nephew will be used of God as an instrument to call his attention to the Roman authorities. We must never, never interpret the providence of God in delivering us from circumstances. We must never interpret that as God's approval of the plans in the first place. What happened to the church at Jerusalem? It never seems to rid itself of the fetters of law keeping. James the pastor seems more intent on sending out goon squads to protect Jewish custom than in sending out missionaries. The largest church in history, with the largest number of pastors in history, soon fades from the pages of history. They introduced into their body the spiritual aids of the church. And the flesh is to the church body, what AIDS is to the human body. For once flesh is introduced and sanctified as an instrument of service to God, then the church's ability to resist the destruction of compromise is almost forever set aside. What would we do to get members? Do what God told us. Is that difficult? Yes. Because it involves living right, doing right, talking right, being right. It involves all that Jesus was. What would we do to get members? Witness. What would we do to keep members? Do what the Bible says. But you say, it doesn't work. And you know, I think you're right. But Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Is it better to die than compromise? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes.